Good morning. Glad to see everybody out this morning. I'd like to draw your attention to a passage in the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 4, verse 7, where the Bible says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." I know this is the common theme of a lot of our lessons that we've heard here at this meeting, but I believe the reason is because it's so pressing. Folks, it's no secret we're losing our young people, my peers, my friends, who are turning their backs on God and on the church. And I want to focus on both the our young brothers and young sisters, like I said, my peers, my friends. And I want to look at a couple of things that I believe we all struggle with. The scripture here says, resist the devil. Now I want to start talking to the brother, young brethren here on an issue that you don't hear taught from the pulpit very much, and that is pornography. With the internet, it's very easy to grab a hold of this stuff. And once you grab a hold of it, it's very hard to let go of it. And I can tell you because I've been there. I'm not hiding that because there are people here today who are struggling with that. There are people here today who are struggling with pornography, who don't know how to get rid of that addiction, that struggle, that weakness. But I want to ask you this. Are you resisting the devil? You know what the word resist means? The word resist means to actively fight that temptation. And I know that this temptation is everywhere. But here's what I learned, brethren, and maybe sisters, anybody who this is applicable to. Whenever you're struggling here, when you're sitting on that computer, and that temptation starts creeping into your mind, what do? Do you just sit there and say, "Well, I'm just going to hang out till it goes away"? And guess what? That's not going to work. This is what it all comes down to. If you sit there and say, "I'm just going to click around a little bit, and you know, I'm going to trust God to make this temptation go away," it's not going to. And guess what? 20 minutes later, you're going to be getting up, disappointed in yourself, thinking, "How did that happen? What did I do? Where did I go wrong?" Let me tell you, you weren't actively fighting that temptation. Why else do you think Paul says in Romans 12, verse 21, to overcome, to replace evil with good? I know it's a struggle, gentlemen, but I know it's worth it. I know you can do it, and you'll feel so much closer to God. It's so much worth it to get rid of it. You're going to feel so much better for it. So I want to make you a challenge, brother. The next time you're struggling, the next time you have some temptations, get up. Turn the computer off and go call a friend, a church friend. Go pray. That's what's going to work. You're replacing that evil with good. Sister, are you resisting the devil in your appearance? Are you fighting Satan when it comes to your appearance? Do you know that immodesty is one of Satan's most dangerous weapons? You know why? Because not only when we dress immodestly, not only are we causing ourselves to sin, we're also causing somebody else to sin as well. We're causing somebody else to stumble. Now, I could mention all sorts of Bible verses dealing with immodesty and dealing with why we should wear modest apparel, but you've heard them all. But I want to ask you this. I want you to think, I want to encourage you to think, the next time you're picking your appearance, your apparel, ask, is what I'm wearing bringing glory to God? But beyond that, I also want to encourage you to ask, is what I'm wearing causing another brother to stumble? Am I being a stumbling block? You know, Mark 9, verse 42, the Bible teaches us, one who causes somebody else to stumble, it'd be better if a great weight were hung around their neck. It's serious. You're causing somebody else to lose their salvation, to lose their chance in heaven. You're causing somebody else to stumble. Now, I know it's hard, and I know that we want to be attractive to our peers when we're in the teenage years. And just like our brother Stevens mentioned yesterday, if you have to lower your standards to the point of wearing immodest apparel, you don't need that guy that it attracts. I want to encourage you to think about Proverbs 31, verse 30, where it says, "Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Brethren, that should be the girl that you're looking for. That should be the one you desire. That should be the one that you find attractive. I want you all to be the kind of person that when Satan wakes up, so when you wake up in the morning, Satan says, "Oh great, he's up again." I think that's important. I want to encourage you to think of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, when it says, "No temptation is overtaking you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. And God won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation, He will also give you the way of escape so you may bear it. No temptation is too much. Resist the devil. Actively fight. And that's what's going to get you to heaven. Thank you.
Good morning. I want to take my reading as well from James, chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, "Therefore, lay aside all wickedness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." The implanted word that is able to save your souls. And Phutos, Strong 1721, is this word implanted. It's defined as inborn, implanted by nature, or implanted by another's instruction. James taught the Hebrew Christians to receive with meekness the word implanted by another's instruction. If James taught them to receive instruction, there must be someone to give that instruction, right? So who exists to give instruction? Paul, in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, told Timothy to teach to faithful men the things that you have heard from me. I'm quoting that. This word for teach, didasko, occurs 97 times in the New Testament. The first time in Matthew 4, when Jesus taught in the synagogues. This word didasko can be interpreted as meaning to hold oneself up as a teacher, as it was used in 1 Corinthians 4 and 17. This word didasko can mean to hold discourse with others in order to instruct them, to deliver didactic discourses, as used in John 18 and 20, when Jesus answered the high priest. Jesus meant that he was preaching people in the ways of the gospel. Paul taught the Romans to use their gifts as they had been given, such as using the gift of prophecy to prophesy, and using the gift of the ministry to minister, and the gift of teaching to teach, and on it goes. It is evident, therefore, that our duty is to find what we can do for the Lord. And among my comrades, as much as I can speak on their behalf, our duty is to teach. We all have the abilities to do so because we have all understood and obeyed the gospel. We know that it is right to use our gifts, which are from God according to James 1 and 17, and we know that we have the ability, or at least we have the opportunity to develop the ability to teach others. Whether we are as Paul, or as going from town to town as Timothy, or as those who heard Timothy's word, where he shared the word of the gospel, we are to teach. For me, I want to be as Titus. I want to go from a region to region and preach as he did on Crete. If I may speak on simple terms, there are two reasons to preach, other than simply having the ability to preach. Reason number one, Jesus commanded us all to teach his creatures in his word. In Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24, Jesus also equated doing his commands and loving him in John 14 and 15. So if we love Jesus, and keeping his commandments proves our love for him, and he commanded us to teach, whether publicly or privately, teaching Christ proves our love for Christ. Reason number two is pinnacle on reason number one's argument, loving Jesus. If we love Jesus, we will keep ourselves pure and purify his bride. Galatians 1 and 8 warn to disbelieve false doctrines. As the Ethiopian eunuch said, "How can I learn lest I have a teacher?" As preachers, we must teach Christian morality. Paul and Peter both warned of a great apostasy. Our duty as Christians is to quell apostasy, to chase off false doctrines. So, as we are commanded to listen meekly to the word, we are commanded to teach meekly. Titus 1:1-3. It is the place of every Christian to be as a living sacrifice, according to Romans 12, and to use our gifts of God to glorify God. I have demonstrated that preaching the gospel shows our love for the Lord. As we preach the word, Paul taught Timothy to continue to learn. This is the duty of he who wants to preach, and our sermons should be the proverbial tip of the iceberg. We should study the word every single day. The duty of every Christian is to look into the perfect law of liberty, that he who continues in it will be blessed in all that he does. Thank you.
In recent years, we've seen many young Christians, our friends, siblings, children, and grandchildren, quote, lose their faith and leave the Lord's church to pursue a life of sin and immorality. This affects all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ, but none so much as those of us who are their peers. We're often left wondering why. We wonder what makes our generation so prone to these crises of faith. We wonder who's next. However, this phenomenon is not limited to any one generation. The church faced the same problem in the previous generation, and the one before that, and the one before that. In fact, Christ prophesied of this in the parable of the sower. He told us of four different responses to the gospel that we should expect to see. We find this record for us in Mark chapter 4, which I'll paraphrase briefly. First, we find the example of the seed sown by the wayside. This person is immediately drawn away from Satan through their temptations before the word ever takes root in their hearts. Second, we see the seed sown in the stony ground, responds to the word, but does not develop and strengthen their faith. Then, when that faith is put to the test, it withers away. Third, we see the seed sown on thorny ground take root, but is choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Finally, we see the seed that takes root in a good and honest heart and bears much fruit. The seed sown on the stony ground and the seed sown on the thorny ground are what we are seeing when individuals leave the church and return to the world. What can we do to protect our young people from this fate? It is not enough to simply be baptized and then do nothing to strengthen our faith. Otherwise, we'll find that our faith is too weak to withstand the trials of life. Austin spoke earlier in this meeting on Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, which says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not." Our youth is the most critical time for us to study and develop our faith, our own faith, instead of putting it off until a more convenient season or when difficult decisions present themselves. Firstly, how do we avoid ending up like the seed on the stony ground? Young people are constantly accosted by secular thinking that challenges their faith and attempts to discredit and undermine the Bible. College and high school campuses are hotbeds for this type of thinking. And this is often a time when young Christians are still attempting to establish their faith up from underneath their parents' close supervision. They're told that their beliefs are antiquated, bigoted, and in opposition to scientific fact. However, nothing could be further from the truth. Hebrews 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." True biblical faith is timeless, just, grounded in evidence and scientific fact. Faith is not based on fuzzy feelings. Faith is founded on evidence and reason. It's also important to understand that faith is only developed through diligent study of God's Word. The denominational world would have us to believe that faith is something that God drops in our lap, a gift. This attitude will only gain us the same faith as the stony ground. Paul instructed the young man Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Secondly, what about the thorny ground? It's easy to get caught up with school, work, extracurricular activities that divide our attention, consume our time. Many young Christians are off on their own for the first time or starting new families. We must remember, though, in all this hustle and bustle, to put first things first, as Brother Barnes pointed out to us earlier. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I leave you in closing with Psalms 119, verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee."
Good morning. It's certainly good to see all those who could come out and be with us this morning. I want to talk about a topic from the New Testament in 1 Samuel 17, or excuse me, the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 17. And I just want to talk about David and Goliath. Now, I think a lot of people, when they think of David and his life, they like to think of some of the bad things he did. For instance, the situation he got in with Bathsheba and such things like that. But when I think of David, I like to think of the younger David, the David who fought Goliath. And I believe that this morning, I would like to relive the story, but for time's sake we can't. But I believe this morning there are three simple points that we can learn from David in his fight against Goliath. And the first point I want to make is right is better than might. Now what I mean by this is even when it seems like the whole world is bearing down on us and struggles of times, we can always stand for the right thing. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" In other words, if God is on our side, what do we have to worry about? It may seem like the crowd in the world today is strong and intimidating, but it's still better to be right. And David defines Romans 8:31 so well. I believe a lot of people know what the right thing is, but because of everyone intimidating them, they just want to blend into the crowd and not stand out like that. But ladies and gentlemen, when we commit to God's Word, that's what we're saying. We're saying that we don't want to be like them. We don't want to cuss and drink and party and gamble and wear modest clothing as our brethren talked about last night. We don't want to be like them. We want to be different and we want to be on God's side. I guarantee you that when David went out to fight Goliath, he didn't care what anyone else saw. He didn't care about that. He knew that he had God on his side, and that's all that mattered to David. And I believe that we as people, but especially us young people, can learn from David in that situation. But point number two, I think we can learn from David that we need to just be ourselves. Did you ever notice that David, and the whole time he was in the situation of Goliath, he never tried to be like anyone else? In fact, in 1 Samuel 17, 38 through 40, Saul tried to give him all the armor. He tried to give him the helmet and the brass and the breastplates and all these swords and type things. And David told Saul, "Saul, I don't need these things. I got my sling and I got five smooth stones that I picked up from the brook, and that's all I need. All that armor and stuff, that's not me." And so, in other words, with the talents that we have this morning, I believe we should use those to the best of our ability and not try and be like everyone else. For instance, in a biblical situation, maybe you're not the best public speaker out there, but maybe you're really good with someone one-on-one. Just use that to the best of your ability and be satisfied with that. In 1 Peter 4 and 10, it says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." David knew he didn't have to have all the swords and shields and all that type of stuff. He knew that. He knew that all he needed was his sling, and he had God on his side. But thirdly and lastly this morning, I believe that from David we can learn that we have to know our weapons. Now you might think this might go along with the second point about the swords and shields and slings and stuff like that, but that's not what I'm talking about. When I talk about know our weapons, we have to know what kind of weapons we have in this day and time. And the only weapon we have is the Bible. That's all we need. The Bible has everything we need. It has directions, has instructions, and any types of things like that. In Ephesians 6, 13 through 17, the Bible talks about having our loins girt about with the truth, having a breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the gospel of peace. And it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of spirit. That's the weapons we have to have, so to speak, this morning. And you know where you can get that? The Bible. That's the only place you're going to find those weapons. So in conclusion, I think that we can all learn from David's fight against Goliath. And I think in this life, if we can just learn that being right is better than being with the crowd, if we can learn that we just need to be ourselves, and if we can learn to know our weapons, if we can master those three things, I believe that God is on our side. Thank you.
All three verses of Psalm number 30.
Oh, how great the salvation in Jesus, that the prophets of old testified, even angels desire his healing. Praise and glory to Christ crucified.
First off, I'd like to start by thanking the congregation for the opportunity to speak, and I'd also like to thank my dad for lending me his tie. If you don't follow your heart, you might spend the rest of your life wishing you had. Here's another one. Don't think too much. You'll think your life away. Just stop, close your eyes, and follow your heart. I guarantee you, it knows the way. This morning, for my little bit of time right here, I want to speak on a topic of following your heart. Now, this is a phrase and a slogan that we seem to hear quite often these days, especially as younger or the younger generation. But I want to see what the Bible has to say about it. And then secondly, I want to pull out some application for us today. So what do people mean when they say we need to follow our hearts? Well, when you get down to the bottom of it, following your heart is really a cop-out for not having a good answer. It's really following your emotions rather than reason or logic. And so if you ask me, Lane, why are you doing this? Why are you doing X, Y, Z action? I'm like, well, you know, I just got to follow my heart. I got to do what I believe. Really, I don't have an answer for you. And I'm just giving you my emotion and my thoughts on it rather than logic. So what else does the Bible have to say about following our hearts? In Jeremiah 17 and 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I really don't think the prophet Jeremiah would recommend following our hearts, contrary to what popular society says. Proverbs 28 and 26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." Again, I don't think Solomon, the wisest man who ever walked the face of this earth, besides Jesus, of course, I don't think that he would recommend following our hearts. So now I want to give you a couple examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament of what happened when people follow their hearts. If you look at 1 Samuel 15, this is the story of Saul, where he was told by Samuel to go and completely and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, you all know that story. He goes down there to Amalek, and he destroys the Amalekites, just as Samuel told him, right? Well, not quite. He goes down there, but he spares the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, and he spares King Agag. And what ends up happening right here, he comes back and says, you know, "Blessed be the Lord, I did everything he commanded." But Saul said, "What is the lowing of the sheep, or the bleeding of the sheep, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And he said, "Well, we save those to sacrifice." And he said, "Does God not delight in obedience rather than burnt offerings?" Right here, if you see what happens at the end, Saul ended up losing his kingdom, and his life was really a downhill spiral from there. When he followed his heart over doing what God wanted, it didn't work out well. Genesis 3, again, you have Adam and Eve, the first sin that was committed. We have Adam and Eve following their hearts, or their stomachs, I'm not quite sure which you want to go with, but they ate of the fruit, and right there, they were kicked out of the garden, and man would ultimately have to suffer through death and toil, and then women would have to bear children. Over and over, you see examples of people following their heart, and it doesn't work out well. Colossians 3 and 2 says, "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." Matthew 6 and 20 also, and a few verses around there, also tell us that we need to be laying up treasures in heaven. Now, what does that tell me as an individual? That tells me that a lot of times, our focus is going to be drawn away by things in this world, and we're going to be tempted to follow our hearts. But what we need to make sure we do is we don't follow our hearts, and we follow God's word in everything that we do. Now, I want to give a couple quick examples on things that it seems like people say we need to follow our hearts on. One of the biggest ones would be school, where to go to school, college, what to do as an occupation, and dating and marriage. Well, the first one, I'm going to kind of run through these. School, really, we need to be choosing somewhere that we can grow spiritually as individuals. And as occupations, if we're finding an occupation that requires us to go live, I don't know, anywhere, Siberia, where there's not a strong congregation or no congregation, well, the fact is we may need to choose somewhere that is better for our spiritual lives. In addition, if we're choosing an occupation that we can't be there to worship with the Lord's assembly, such as that Hebrews 10:24 and 25 talks about, we might need to choose a different occupation, no matter how much we like that occupation. We need to put God first. Again, dating and marriage, 2 Corinthians 6:14 tells us not to be unequally yoked. It's not that God doesn't want us to be happy, but God knows that sometimes our hearts will be drawn away, and we need to make sure that we always stick with God's word. You know, I don't know if these are some areas that you've heard, you know, following your heart, but some other things that our hearts can be drawn away in are any of the sins that were really talked about. Drinking, I don't know, fornication. You know, a lot of times the world can make these things seem like they're enticing, seem like they're good, but I just want to reemphasize what Smith Bibbins mentioned the other night, is that we have sin, and all those things have nothing to offer, whether it's drinking, whether it's inappropriate relationships. None of those things have anything to offer. You know, I went to public school, and I played sports all my life, and so I was around 20 guys that, you know, they can crack jokes, they can do this and that, they can glorify all those inappropriate things, but you know what? It's interesting. When you get down with some of those people in a conversation at 10 o'clock at night in their truck, when it's just you and them one-on-one, I guarantee you half the times they will admit to you that there is no pleasure in those things. that there really is nothing in them. So we should be like the psalmist in 119 and 105, that we let the word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In closing, I want to leave you with the quote I started with. If we don't follow our hearts, we may spend the rest of our lives wishing we had. Well, I submit to you all, if we do follow our hearts, we may spend the rest of eternity wishing we had him.
For a little bit, hopefully it's pretty quick here, I want to talk about this slogan that Nike has, just do it. My generation feels that they are entitled to something. We feel that if our parents don't give it to us, someone will. And that's just how it's going to work. That we are going to be given everything in life. And it's kind of interesting to me how we have to, when we come to Christianity and people find out that they have to work, that they're shocked. That they have to show their faith through works in James 2 and 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. We show our faith to God through our works. We show that we acknowledge the Son and that we acknowledge the Father. But we also show our love. In John 14:23, it reads, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I've tried to research this to confirm, and I've found many viable sources, and from what I have found, and this is just me, and this is historians, so I'll let you take it for what it is. But what I have found and what I believe is that Jesus was not killed, was not crucified on a hill. But rather, he was crucified very close to a crossroad right outside the city. And he was crucified almost at eye level. That you could walk up to him and see in his eyes what he went through. This is just me, like I said. But even if not, even if that's not the case, imagine looking into Jesus' eyes and seeing all the pain and all the love that he has for you at the same time, to endure all of these things. You cannot tell me that Jesus did not love us. In John 15, 9 and 10, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, I will abide, and you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We must keep his commandments to keep his love. The price of heaven was Jesus' blood. No matter what we think, what we want to say, no matter what the cost is in our minds, it was Jesus' blood. And because he is the one that holds his blood, he is the one that spilled it, and he is the one that died, it is up to him who gets his blood and who gets that opportunity to go to heaven. So why? Some people ask, so why can't God just look in our hearts and see that we love him? Because men love darkness more than they do the Son of God. In John 3:19, it reads, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come to the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. If we really love him, there will be no question of it. Rather, we will be able to show our love for him. If we really believe that he exists, we will be able to show everybody that we love him in the way that we act and the things that we do. So I leave this with you now. If we really love him, this is a very important question. If we really love him, does he know? And if he knows, do we show?
Since the first sin, the goal for man has been reconciliation with God. In the garden, Adam and Eve knew for a short time what it was like to be in perfect unity with God. But once sin entered the world, that perfect unity between God and man was broken. Whether people want to admit it or not, we were created for worship. Our purpose in life is to serve the Creator, and we need to be reconciled with Him. We crave a bond for Him, a bond with Him, and a meaningful relationship with Him, a loving relationship, something we don't yet have. Soon after that first sin, man imagined ways and paths to make himself be joined once again with God. Many are blind and Soon after that first sin, men imagined ways and paths to make himself be joined with, once again with God. And thousands of years later, today, we find that many civilizations and cultures think they've found the path to reconciliation. Many are blind and take their word for it, and some try to go their own way. And others decide that they haven't done anything wrong that demands reconciliation in the first place. If we, however, want to be the kind that follow after God's path and see what it is He's chosen for us, we must first be willing to hear and admit that we can't continue in our own ways and be saved. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We must first put aside our own pride and admit that we are the ones in need. We are the beggars, and therefore we cannot be choosers. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." This particular scripture doesn't tell us exactly what the path is, just what the path is like. It's narrow, difficult, and straight. The real question we need to answer is, how do I get on the right path, and how do I stay? Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It's clear, according to this passage, that if we want to get on the right path, we need to get into Christ's church, or put on Christ, as this verse has said. Those who are in Christ's church don't need to fear death. And until we're in Christ's church, we will always be justifiably in fear of His return. Ephesians 5, verse 29 and 30 says, "For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." The Lord cares for the church. He'll protect the church and all those who choose to remain faithful. Christ will come to save His church and collect His bride. Therefore, to be saved, we must be in Christ's church. We know that being a member of the church will put us on the path to be reconciled because God's Word reveals this path. And even once we obey the gospel and become Christians, we still don't have that same bond that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden. However, we can achieve that bond if we do these three things. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. First, we need to fear God and keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." It should come as no surprise to us that God respects, values, and commends fear and obedience. The Father has always rewarded those who do His will in a respectful way. Unfortunately, this world has been so used to the entitled, self-accepting, and praising lifestyle, we forget of how to think of and serve others. Which brings me to my next point. To achieve this bond that they had in the garden, to be reconciled, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. Matthew 16, 24 through 26 says, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life after My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" Any honest Christian knows that denying our own wants, wishes, dreams, and ambitions for the cause of Christ is the only way to true happiness, not only in this life, but especially in the one to come. Our third point.
In Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 1 through 13, we find Jesus teaching the parable that we know as the parable of the 10 virgins. Here we read, "And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" What a final sounding statement we read in verse 10. The door was shut. This door was shut, never to be opened again. Those foolish virgins had lost their chance. This parable is a foreshadowing of what it will be like at the final judgment. When time comes to an end, when that final trumpet blows, there won't be time for the unprepared to go and prepare. The Lord has graciously given us a chance to prepare. That's exactly what life is, a chance to prepare. As we often sing, "Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God." Amos 4 verse 12 says, "Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Think about this. How would you feel if on the final day of judgment you found the door shut, if it was too late? We find a similar idea in the familiar story of Noah and the great flood in Genesis 7 verses 15 through 16. "And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded them, and the Lord shut him in." When the Lord shut Noah inside the ark, it was final. The fate of everyone outside was sealed. That was it. There was no second chance. There was no out. There was no way anyone outside could be saved from impending doom. They had their chance during the 100 years that Noah preached and warned them of the wrath to come. It was over. It was too late. In judgment, many will be left outside when the door is shut. Matthew 17, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We need to make sure that we're on the right side of the door. The wise virgins were saved because they were inside the door. Noah and his family were saved because they were inside the ark. The only way we can be saved is if we are in the church. 2 Peter 1 verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Let us make sure of our eternal destination. Don't risk being on the outside when the final door of judgment is shut. Eternity is too long to risk.
Stand if you'd like to see number 66. Sing the first and last, number 66.
Oh,
you have your New Testaments, then please turn them to 1 John chapter 1. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our sermon. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 5, while you're turning there, I'm going to read verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we heard from Him, God, and declared to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." What are the Scriptures, what do they mean whenever they say that God is light? What does that light represent? Well, in this passage, it represents righteousness, purity, and holiness. So what this is saying is that God is righteous, and that there is no fiber of sin to be found in His character. I want you to notice how verse 5 reads. It doesn't say that God is a light. It says that He is light. Why is that significant? Well, if we hope to become a part of this light, there's only one light that we can become a part of. He is light. And so the only way that we can become a part of any light, we're going to have to reflect Him. How would you know what righteousness is separate and apart from God? If you are righteous, you didn't learn that by your own will. But you learn this from God and from your Father, according to 1 John 2 and 29. God gave us three faculties that we have rule over. The first faculty is our minds. Now, when He gave us our minds, we sometimes call, the Bible will call this man's heart. And it's used to engineer the thoughts, and it's outside the mind there would not be any love, any faith, virtue, and many other things. And we can express these ideas with our second faculty, and that is our mouths. The mouth is able to communicate what the mind is thinking. And our minds may provide the lyrics, but our mouths are able to create a song. The words planted by the mouth will never come to harvest without this third and final facility. And that is our manner. It's by our manner that our words even mean anything. It's after that you back up your words with something and with action that they actually mean anything. Actions speak louder than words, the saying goes. I'll never be able to tell what's inside of your mind. But there are two faculties that I should be able to observe, and that is your deeds with your words. They must correspond to each other, lest you walk in darkness. In verse 6 of our text, in 1 John 1, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So what do you call a variance between your deeds and between your words? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 calls this a lie. That word fellowship that's used in verse 6 is a beautiful word, and it has spiritual significance. And it's due a lot more time than I've been given. But I want to make my second point, and that is that we should not just reflect the Father in our light, but we ought to reflect His fellowship. Plainly put, we do not need to withhold fellowship from someone that is within fellowship with God. And on the opposite end of the coin, those that do not have fellowship with God do not need to be extended fellowship from us. Now, this is not done out of malice. It's not done out of hate from God or His children. Rather, it's motivated out of love for your brother and sister in Christ, according to Hebrews 12, 5 through 9. Those who are not willing to cut off ties for fear of what might happen to them in this life, these are accomplices in robbing them of the salvation in the life to the next. Because by continuing to abide with them, you are condoning their action. No matter what happens to a person physically when they are let loose, the emphasis in the Scriptures is always on the hope of spiritual restoration before opportunity runs out. Which brings us to our last point. We must not only reflect God in our light and in our fellowship, but we must reflect God in our forgiveness. 1 John 1 and 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If the Father's conditions that He has laid have been met as far as forgiveness goes, then we do not need to hold on to the offense any longer. If we don't if we don't let go, we won't be able to pray like Jesus. Whenever he taught, he said, forgive us of our debts as we forget our debtors. If a person has made with the mouth a confession and their manner has reflected repentance, then I do not get to play psychiatrist and suppose that they haven't been forgiven. The only time that I was able to... Okay. Jesus told them, the criminals that were crucifying him, please, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So let us reflect God like the Son.
Last month, I turned 26 years old. That may not seem very old to many of you, but for me, it seems pretty old. It's the oldest I've ever been, 26 years old. And this is the same in everything. It's perspective, right? And in the culture that we live in, it's the same. We look around us and we see things changing very rapidly, it seems, and for the worse. Maybe we look at history and we see that in times past, things have been far worse. Maybe in the ancient Roman days, things have been far worse as a culture. But for us, it's just the worst it's ever been. It's never been this bad before. And those of you that are aged probably have seen immense changes in your lifetime for the worse as a society of morals. It's demoralizing. It's depressing. It's troubling to me. I'm sure it is to you as well. So what do we do? What's the solution to our society's problems? In times past, about 100 years ago, the governments of our land tried to pass laws to make it illegal to do things that were immoral. Can you imagine this? We had a society where the rulers of our nation, to a majority, thought that drinking alcohol was bad enough for society that they should make it illegal. So they legislated morality in this case. Didn't work. Why? Because the hearts of men are still evil. They still wanted to do evil. The problem with alcohol wasn't that it was legal to drink. It was that people wanted to drink it. And it's the same with gun violence. The problem isn't that people have access to guns. The problem is that people want to kill people. And they're going to do that no matter what. So legislating morality in a public way is not the solution to the world's problems. It's not the solution to the nation's problems. It never has been. It never will be. God has already passed a law, it would seem. So the problem is that it's not being taught. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Here Jesus, in his sermon, gives us the solution to the world's problems. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house." He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's not get demoralized by a changing society that continues to reject God and publicly becomes more and more evil every day. Let's continue to stand for what we know is true, to shine as lights and let others around us see and glorify God. Nothing has changed in that regard, and nothing is going to change in that regard. We can have confidence in that fact. So as the world becomes darker around us, this light that we shine becomes more and more relevant. I'd like to look at another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We spent a little time over there last evening. And I just want to say something by way of encouragement. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we talked about the different roles that we have. As shining lights, God has given us different talents, different abilities, but also as men and women, He's given us different roles. I've been given this role to stand here today and to speak to you. But as women, you've been given a different role, a different way of shining your light. And I just want to look at this just to encourage you. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 8, Start in verse 9. Likewise, he says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather, this is the important part, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Women, the way that you teach should never be undervalued and should never be thought to be worthless, because it's the way that you carry yourself. He says, adorn yourself or dress yourself up by good works. The things that you do, the way that you let your light shine in a private way that glorifies God and it teaches the world around us. That's the way that we can change our culture. That's the way that we can teach those around us. I want to leave you with one other verse, a passage that we were looking at just a moment ago in 1 John chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7, where he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We're liars. We don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, if we're truly shining the light as we are supposed to do, then we have fellowship with one another. This unity is achieved. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins.
In Amos 8, verse 11, the prophet gives a dire warning to the wayward children of Israel. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Punishment and captivity were imminent, but beyond this, God was cutting off his line of communication with his people. In those dark days, there would be a famine, as Amos puts it, of hearing the words of the Lord. Brethren, I submit to you today that we have a famine raging in churches across the brotherhood. We have the perfect, revealed will of the Lord, but many times we as Christians suffer from spiritual malnutrition. Much of this is self-inflicted in that we fail to study and meditate upon the Word, but at least a portion of it can be ascribed to deficiencies in what's coming out of our pulpits. For just a few minutes this morning, I want to address three types of famine often found in congregational teaching of the Lord's Church. These critiques are not meant to apply to all teachers, but we can all agree, I believe, that we need an improvement in the quality of our sermons and the benefit that this would have on our people. Number one, I believe we have a famine of profound teaching. If we all had a nickel for every time we heard a 5-minute thought stretched and repeated to make a 45-minute lesson, I'm afraid we'd all be rich. Our teaching must be designed to teach, and therefore it must be informative and persuasive. In order to be persuasive, it must be logical. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to convince, rebuke, and exhort. With all long-suffering and teaching. Now, we don't have time to properly dissect this verse, but notice that good teaching must be convincing, meaning that it should argue judiciously for the truth in addition to correcting error and encouraging the brethren. Many times our teaching fails to meet these criteria due to a lack of research and study. We as teachers can fail to properly grasp a subject, and this leads to little reward for the hearer. Combined with a lack of basic fundamental Bible knowledge, we have a recipe for false doctrine, confusion, and either abrasive or milquetoast preaching. As teachers, we must do a better job of understanding our topic and communicating it in a way that can be easily understood. Number two, I believe we have a famine of passionate teaching. No amount of research or argumentation can overcome a lack of passion for the truth. In Acts 4:20, Peter and John cry out to the Sanhedrin, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Much like the prophet Jeremiah, these men had a fire burning within them that could not be held back even in the face of persecution and death. And now look at us today. When capable men who have been in the church for their whole lives refuse to be put on the schedule to teach despite a need for it, when a brother recycles the same 10 lessons every time he's on the schedule, when we treat our turn to teach as a burden that detracts from an otherwise fun weekend, make no mistake, an audience can tell when a speaker has passion. That doesn't necessarily mean being loud or hyper-energetic, but being engaged and earnest in the message being taught. And finally, I believe we have a famine of perceptive teaching. When Jude wrote his letter to the brethren, he remarked in verse 3 that while desiring to teach on the topic of salvation, there were other needs his listeners had that needed to be addressed. Today, the biggest religious issues of our time are not whether or not instrumental music is scriptural, but whether God even exists in the first place, or whether the scriptures are actually inspired. Now, this is not to say that doctrinal preaching is outdated or unnecessary, but that there is a critical need for apologetics in today's social climates and teaching on the subject. Often we lament how many young people are leaving the church, and then we turn right around and ignore the very fundamental questions with which they wrestle on a daily basis. We complain about how unreceptive people in the world are to the gospel, but then we give lessons that ignore or even are hostile towards them to visitors in our service, instead of attempting to show them the truth in love and scripturally explain our positions so that they might see their error. Even our invitations are often tacked on to the end of a sermon as an afterthought, and yet we bemoan how no one comes forward anymore. We could go on, but suffice it to say that we as members of the Lord's church have been spiritually starving ourselves and our brethren through our own lack of study and through a famine of profound, passionate, and perceptive teaching from the pulpit. In order for the church to survive and thrive in this evil world, we must all do a better job of feasting on the Word of God and sharing this bounty with others. As Jesus said 2,000 years ago, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
The invitation song will be number 224. 224. Well, congratulations. You've made it to the final speaker. You're almost there. It's almost over. You're almost to the home stretch. Now, I realize the mind can only absorb what the seat can take, so I have one simple question that I want to consider for the next couple of minutes. Who do I plan to be tomorrow? Who do you plan to be tomorrow? You know, it can be easy for me, and maybe you can relate in this. It can be easy for me to have good and great intentions, to be a good person tomorrow, to do something that I need to do, but I'm going to plan to do it tomorrow. It can even be sometimes that we have things that we know we need to do. We need to do as in we have to do them before Jesus comes again. And we can still have the attitude that I'm going to take care of that tomorrow. Why would we do this? Why would we have this attitude? Is it that we want to push things a little bit farther before we change? Do we want to have one more day of things the way they are before we change? Do we think we can push our luck for one more day before we make a change? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, "Watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." I can't stand up here and tell you that you have to change today because Jesus is coming tonight. I don't know if Jesus is coming tonight. But just like I don't know if Jesus is coming tonight, you can't say that I'm not going to change today. I'm going to change tomorrow because I know Jesus won't come tonight. You don't know that Jesus won't come tonight. But we can know, and we do know, that people are going to be surprised when Jesus does come. There are going to be people that are not ready when Jesus does come. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says that His coming again is going to be as the days of Noah were. Just as in the days of Noah, people were giving in marriage, they were marrying, they were eating and drinking, they were going about their lives like nothing was wrong. They were surprised when the floodwaters came and took them. When Jesus comes back, there are going to be people going about their lives like nothing is wrong, like nothing is out of the ordinary. And Jesus is going to come, He's going to take them, and it's going to be too late for them to change where they're going. Am I going to be surprised when Jesus comes again? Are you going to be surprised when Jesus comes again? Would we be surprised if Jesus came before I finished speaking? Would we be surprised if Jesus came before we stood out of our chairs and began to sing the invitation song? You know, the worst thing that
has to be about being surprised and not ready when Jesus comes again is that it doesn't have to be that way. We know what's expected of us. We know what we have to do. It's just about, are we going to do it? There's a very short story told in 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 39 and 40, of a man that's at battle. And as he's in battle, the king comes to him and he brings him a prisoner and he says, "Watch this man, and if by any means he escapes, it shall be your life for his." And as the battle is going on, this man is going to and fro doing this and that, and the prisoner escapes. And the king comes to him and he says, "So shall your judgment be. You have decided it for yourself." How sad would it be when Jesus comes again if we weren't ready to hear those words, "So shall your judgment be. You decided it for yourself. I didn't want it to be this way. You decided it for yourself. I'm not up here trying to convince you what kind of person you need to be. I don't have time to do that right now. I am only trying to convince you to be the person that you know you need to be." If you haven't been added to the church, the Bible is very simple and clear on what you need to do. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Mark 16 and 16. You must be willing to confess Him before men, Romans 10 and 10. You must be willing to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins, Galatians 3:27, Acts 2:37. Maybe you've taken those steps, you've been added to the church, but you've messed up. There's a very good chance that this is not the time or the place for a public confession for you. But if there's something wrong in your life, I ask you, I plead with you, make sure that you are right with the Lord. Say a private prayer to yourself. Talk to somebody. Make sure you are right while we stand and while we sing.